Morning, church.
Morning.
We're told in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 11, a story. It's a small story, just in passing, what we might call a historical note. The evangelist Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he's a historian, and he likes to stick in these little historical bits like this. We read Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. That's not our text this morning, by the way. Our text is Psalm 112, which we just read as our scripture reading. This is just by way of a useful route into the text. Now, three things to know. Thing one, when Luke says Claudius, he's talking about the Roman Emperor Claudius, Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, if you're feeling froggy, born 10 BC, who reigned as emperor from AD 41 to AD 54. Second, related thing to know, when Luke says great famine over all the world, Luke is speaking as a resident of the Roman Empire. He doesn't mean over the whole globe like we would mean it. There wasn't a planetary level famine. We remember that Luke didn't write this in English. He wrote it in the Greek of the first century. And in Greek, the word he uses that's translated world here is oikoumene, which you can say if you like, oikoumene. And it's not a precise word. It means something like the region under discussion that has what we're talking about in common. And it can mean anything from as large as the entire universe down to what it means here, the Roman world, the empire and sort of what was around it, oikoumene. And the third thing to know is it happened. The famine, in fact, occurred. And for all that it wasn't a planetary level event, it was still no joke. It was hard times. Luke calls it oikoumene, all the world, because if you were standing next to Luke, it was everybody you knew, it was everybody you'd ever met, it was everybody you'd ever heard of, affected by the famine. And it was a multi-year deal, AD 45 through 48, 4 years. A bad harvest due to a combination of harsh winters and drought. In Africa, the rains were not blessed. The annual flood of the Nile failed. In other parts of the Mediterranean, the winter rains never even came. The Roman historian Tacitus describes a particular incident during the famine like this. A shortage of grain, again, and the famine which resulted were construed as a supernatural warning. In other words, people thought the gods were angry and were warning them to shape up. Nor were the complaints always whispered. Claudius, sitting in judgment, was surrounded by a wildly clamorous mob and driven into the farthest corner of the forum, was there subjected to violent pressure until, with the help of a body of troops, he forced a way through the hostile throng. It was established that the capital had provisions for 15 days, no more. The crisis was relieved only by the especial grace of the gods. Just to be clear, that's the capital of the empire, one of the wealthiest cities in the world at the time, being 2 weeks away from being completely out of food. That's how bad things got during the famine. We're not talking about gasoline prices are out of control and groceries are expensive. We're talking about, will the city starve? Now, especially hard hit was the eastern part of the empire, and in particular, Judea and Jerusalem. And at the time, those who suffered most from this were the Christians of Jerusalem. Now, understand, this was a time when Roman persecution of Christians had yet to really get going. But persecution by the Jews was already a definite problem. In Judea, Jewish people who became followers of Jesus often had their land confiscated. sometimes even their homes. So the Judean church was really suffering. And here we're creeping a little closer to our text, Psalm 112. Because what happened was that the Apostle Paul got this great idea. You know, he was always really concerned about the unity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and he thought this famine is an opportunity for the majority Gentile churches to show affection toward and commitment to the Jewish Christian churches in Judea. He thought, what we'll do is we'll take up a collection for famine relief throughout the Gentile churches, and then I'll take it to Jerusalem for the Jewish churches. It'll express solidarity and emphasize the fact that we're all in this together. And that's like seriously a good idea. It's a good idea practically because the Christians in Judea won't starve. It's a good idea socially because it'll make Christianity attractive to the larger community. And to the degree that unity is good doctrine, it's a good idea theologically. But imagine then, trying to organize this with not only no social media, but no telephone, no telegraph, nothing but sending letters back and forth. And not even like a consistent postal system. Most of the time you're just having to send a letter with someone who's going that direction and hope it gets there. But that's why when you read in the New Testament the letters written by the Apostle Paul around that time, he's always on about this project. He mentions it in Galatians. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians. Now concerning the collection for the saints. He mentions it in Romans. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. But in particular, Paul talks at length about this fundraising project in 2 Corinthians. Two whole chapters he spends on it, chapters 8 and 9, which is phenomenal for preachers who need to preach a sermon or two, or even a series about fundraising. You know, we preachers, we have to talk about money sometimes, some of us more than others. So it's fortunate for us to have two whole chapters about generosity and giving and such. And some of our favorite bits are in there. They gave according to their means and beyond their means. That's in there. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. That's in there. And of course, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That one's in there, and we preachers love that one. And I have, on occasion, preached from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But I'm just going to confess to you this morning, tell the truth and shame the devil, as it were, that for a long time, when I would read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there was a part of it I wasn't understanding correctly. I wasn't getting it. And maybe that makes some of you uncomfortable. Because if the preacher doesn't understand it, how can anyone understand it? But really, it should make you feel better. We're doing this together, growing in our understanding of the Word of God together. And the thing is, it was pure inadvertence on my part. I wasn't paying good enough attention. And happily, I'd never preached from it, so I'd never preached it wrong. I just read it wrong. And now, it didn't keep me from understanding the passage. I didn't misunderstand the passage, but I did miss an important thing. Because here's what's happening in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians about this collection he's taking up, famine relief, and he's trying to encourage them to participate in a big way. And he's just said that part about how God loves a cheerful giver. Paul knows, because there's a famine on, even though Corinth is a relatively wealthy city, people are worried economically. People are stressed. They're worried about the supply chain. They're worried about prices. They're worried about their finances. And he wants to reassure them. So he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God is able. That's Paul's message. God is able to arrange it so that you'll have what you need. All sufficiency in all things. So much so that you can even manage to share. You may abound in every good work. That's what that means. Well, but Apostle Paul, how do you know? I mean, that's a question. Realize, for Gentiles, this was kind of a new idea. A God who genuinely cares about human beings because he created them. A God for whom mortals aren't simply playthings to be used and abused for divine amusement. So the Apostle Paul wants to reinforce that this is true, that he knows it's true. How do you do that? Well, he's a preacher, a rabbi. And so he does what a good rabbi should do. He marshals support from the scriptures. He quotes from what, for him, was the Bible. He reminds his Christian friends of what the scriptures say. And now finally, here we are, because the Apostle Paul has a pull quote, and it's from our text this morning, Psalm 112. He says, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That's a quote. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 9, is quoting Psalm 112, verse 9. And that's the part, this is me confessing, that's the part that I wasn't reading right. Now, it's not entirely my fault. In the immortal words of Daffy Duck, pronoun trouble. That's what I was having. See, when we read there, he has established freely, and he has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever, it sounds like God is the subject of those pronouns, doesn't it? That would make sense. I mean, Paul has just been talking about God. God is able to make all grace abound to you. God, if I may be grammatically pedantic, and when am I not? God is the logical antecedent of those pronouns. And I mean, Paul goes on in the next verse, talking about God. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That he is certainly about God. What I failed to notice for I don't know how many years, what I failed to notice is that in that quote from Psalm 112, the psalmist isn't talking about God. And as the Apostle Paul quotes it, Paul also isn't talking about God. But to see that, you have to look at Psalm 112. This is another one of those instances where if we were better Jews, we could be better Christians. Now, as I said last week, Psalm 112 is one of a pair of psalms, twin psalms we call them, with Psalm 111. They go together for a variety of reasons. They seem to have had the same author, for one thing. Now let me hasten to say, we don't know who wrote them and we don't know when they were written. I talked about this last week. Unlike many of the other psalms, Psalm 111 and 112 are mysterious as to circumstance and anonymous as to authorship. Now we do know, or at least suspect, a few things about them. That's what scholars do when they don't know, by the way. They suspect. They speculate. They infer. And we can infer from the language and the references that they make that these two psalms are from fairly late in the Old Testament timeline, around the time or just after the Israelites returned from Babylonian captivity, which means around 500 BC or so. That's about right. And as I said, we think of both of them, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, are by the same writer. You may remember, if you were paying attention last week, that they're both Hallelujah Psalms. Called that because that's how they begin. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Where it says, "Praise the Lord," in Hebrew, that's Hallelujah. Remember, of course, that the Old Testament part of the Bible, which is where the book of Psalms is, wasn't originally written in English, it was written in Hebrew. And I'll just remind you that Hallelujah, that's the plural imperative. All of y'all do this. Plus the divine covenant name. So, everybody, praise Yahweh. But that fact, Hebrew language psalm, is particularly important to our study this morning because these two psalms are also twins in that they share a poetic structure. Now, you can't see it in English. As I said last week, this is one of the problems with Bible translation. Sometimes in the process, you lose poetic features. But in Hebrew, Psalms 111 and 112 are alphabetic acrostics. Now again, let me explain that. And if you were watching last week, this is a bit of a review because we've all slept since then. So a refresher. Alphabetic acrostics are actually found in several places in the Bible. And what they are is where the writer lays out the Hebrew alphabet in Hebrew alphabetical order, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, etc. Hebrew has 22 letters. The writer lays out all 22 letters and then writes a poem working his or her way down through the alphabet. I say his or her because this may actually be the reason that these psalms are anonymous. In the ancient world, female authorship was unusual and sometimes seen as scandalous. So the writer may have chosen to be anonymous so as to avoid that. We don't know. But the writer works through the alphabet as a way of saying, I'm covering this topic, as we would say, from A to Z. They would have said from Aleph to Tav. But the idea is, it's a thorough exploration of whatever the poem is about. We talked last week about how there are several alphabetic acrostics in the Bible. But if you were to look at Psalm 111 and 112 in Hebrew, you would see that they're each 22 lines long, one line for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. 10 verses, by the way, which is annoying because it ought to be 11 verses, two lines per verse. But the person dividing up the verses wasn't paying attention, and it's too late to do anything about it now. So 10 verses. But each line after that initial hallelujah starts with a word that starts with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 lines. And so in Psalm 112, blessed is the first word of the first line in Hebrew, Ashrei. You can say that if you want. Ashrei. And maybe you can see that that starts with Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Hebrew is read from right to left, the opposite of English. But it's interesting because what is it that's blessed? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And off goes Psalm 112, and the whole thing is about the man who fears the Lord. And what's interesting about that is that it's essentially a commentary on an answer to the last line of Psalm 111. You may remember that psalm ended by saying, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding." And so now, Psalm 112 is all about those who practice it. That is, the man who fears the Lord. So the psalms are complementary. You could picture the two alphabetical psalms like the two spiraling sides of a DNA helix. Psalm 112 finishes the idea that Psalm 111 begins, which is why I'm preaching them back to back like this. It's a two-part sermon series, that's what it is. Now I should say, although you probably already know this because it's been said so often before, But when we talk about the fear of the Lord, that doesn't mean like having a phobia about God. The fear of the Lord is about having prudent and appropriate respect for God's wisdom and power, since they're infinite and all. It's about being a God worshiper. And Psalm 112 is about the blessing, the ashrei, that comes to a person who fears the Lord. The previous psalm was the A to Z of how awesome God is. This psalm is the A to Z of how awesome it is to be a man who fears God. And please note, it's not so much how awesome is this guy, but rather how awesome is it to be this guy, if you get the distinction. He's blessed, it says. And then what we get is a list of the blessings. Now, of course, right off the bat, we get reminded that this is poetry. And I have to say this. That does not mean this is poetry and so not to be taken seriously. But it does mean this is poetry and so not necessarily to be taken literally. Because our poet says, verses 2 and 3, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. And well, the question might well be asked, is that true? Like, is it always true? Like, universally true, inevitably true? And see, well, no. Because just for instance, what if this hypothetical man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments, what if he doesn't have any kids? It says his offspring will be mighty in the land, but what if he doesn't have offspring? I mean, the immediate place your brain should go is Jesus. If we're New Testament people and we read this psalm, it should immediately make us think about Jesus. And Jesus certainly qualifies as a man who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments, yes? But no kids. So what if you're someone like Jesus with no kids? And I know what some people would say. Well, but that was Jesus. Although I would like to vote, at least, this is my vote, that a psalm about the man who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments had better apply to Jesus. Or I don't see how it can apply to anyone. If Jesus don't qualify, ain't nobody qualifies. But that's what people like to say. Well, but that was Jesus. I grew up in a church where people like to make Jesus always the exception and never the rule. And I mean, fair enough, Jesus is pretty exceptional. But we're also called to be like him. And that really puts, at least on the surface of it, a kind of strain on the psalm. Because Jesus not only never had any children, he also never had any money. Now, I don't mean like zero money, but certainly you could not have said of Jesus in his earthly life, wealth and riches are in his house. But then again, that was part of his gig, that he came to live among and to identify with the poor. I mean, that's actually part of Paul's argument in this section of 2 Corinthians about the collection for the famine relief. Why should we, as Christians, give and share with one another? Because we're following the example of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And aha! There's some understanding for us. Because notice how the riches in question switch back and forth in valence between earthly and material riches over here and heavenly and spiritual riches over there. And really, we might have known if we were paying attention the fact that the writer ends Psalm 111 with that phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, that tells us what we're dealing with. Because that is in and of itself a quote. I love the way that the Bible is always pointing at other parts of the Bible. That's a quote from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So then, in Psalm 11, that's a pointer to the book of Proverbs, which is a way of saying these two psalms are operating from within that tradition, what we would call the wisdom tradition. That's what we're dealing with. And in the wisdom tradition, they would understand that the offspring we might be talking about aren't necessarily purely biological. And the wealth we might be talking about isn't necessarily purely material. In fact, Paul is always making a point of this idea of the movement back and forth between material and spiritual blessings. He says in Romans, talking of this collection, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So understand, because Paul's readers would have understood, because the audience of Psalm 112 would have understood, our writer doesn't mean us to think that this man who fears the Lord, who is blessed, is just going to have a wonderful time of it nonstop. Just offspring and riches, amen, everything up and to the right. No, our writer says, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. And that sounds pretty good. Except notice, the settled background of that picture is darkness. The writer knows. And just like you know, is this a dark world? Hello?
Yes.
Is this a dark world?
Yes.
Things are grim. Things were grim in the day of the psalmist. And you can see then why this psalm might have been on Paul's mind as he considers what to do about the multi-year famine. And so then maybe you can see why this psalm might be good for us to hear today. Look, we don't know what the circumstances were in which our writer was writing these two psalms. We talked last week about the fact that you don't generally sit down and in a very disciplined way write your way through the alphabet about why God is good. You don't do that when everything's going well. You do that to remind yourself when things look bad. And similarly, you don't sit down and write your way disciplinedly through the alphabet about why it's good to be a person who fears the Lord when everything's prizes and puppies. This is what you do to remind yourself when you're being tempted, so as to hold yourself to the mark. So our writer says, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. That's the writer reassuring himself or herself and the singers of the psalm and ultimately us. And again, what's the settled background of this picture? A world in which everything is wonderful? No, a world in which people are in need of generosity and justice. Let me ask you, is the world we currently inhabit, is that a world in which people are in need of generosity and justice?
Yes.
Look, this is a world in which it often looks like the righteous are going to be moved. Some of you, you get moved every morning, and not in a good way, when you get up and check the news. It shakes you. And I get it. But this is what you need to hear, because it has current application. Our writer says, of the man who fears the Lord, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. And please note, when it says he is not afraid of bad news, that does not mean because he doesn't think there's any bad news. There's plenty of bad news. Gas prices are high. Food is expensive. People want to shoot at politicians. There's war in the Middle East for the, what, fifth time just in my lifetime for some reason? I'm not saying there's no bad news. The psalmist isn't saying there's not any bad news. When Agabus stood up and predicted a famine over the whole oikumene, that was bad news. But you know what? There's always bad news. It's just that the man who fears the Lord isn't afraid of it. And not because he tries to convince himself that the news isn't as bad as all that. It's because he trusts in the Lord. He knows someone more powerful than the news. Hey, church, do you know someone more powerful than the news?
Yes.
By the way, note also, the writer also doesn't say there aren't any adversaries. This is not a fragrant meadow of brooks and bunnies. This is the dark woods, and there are adversaries. But the writer says, I know someone more powerful than my adversaries. And now also, by the way, when the writer wrote this, he or she was thinking of human adversaries more than anything else. Israel was coming out of Babylonian captivity. But human adversaries are not our gig. And whatever else, this certainly isn't about political adversaries, either on the right or the left. I don't care which way you lean. Don't hear it that way. If you hear it that way, you've already lost. I've said it a lot of times before, but here, I'll say it again with the Apostle Paul. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's our adversaries. Don't be tricked to making human beings your adversaries. But now here's where things get really interesting. Because our writer goes on describing the man who fears the Lord and the blessings thereupon. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And notice, this is the pull quote that the Apostle Paul used in his letter to the Corinthian church. And the writer of Psalm 112 isn't talking about God. He or she is talking about the man who fears God. And so when Paul quotes this, he also isn't talking about God. He's talking about the Corinthians. And this is the thing that I missed for so long. This is what I was reading incorrectly. Paul isn't saying God has distributed freely to you, the poor. He's reminding the Corinthians about the subject of Psalm 112, which is the kind of person who distributes to the poor. And I think that's really interesting and worthwhile. I think that's important for us to hear. And it's really smart. Because here's the thing. The Corinthian Christians, they weren't wealthy. Except, compared to the Jerusalem Christians, they were. See, when the Corinthian Christians looked around and saw how they compared to their city and the wealthiest of the wealthy in their city, they thought, we're poor. What can we do? That's a good trick. Paul wants to remind them, that's not the standard. He wants them to see, look, God has blessed you and will bless you. And so Paul says to them, hey, you remember that psalm? We sing it all the time, and they did. The Book of Psalms was the early church's hymn book. And Paul is saying, even in this time of bad news, you can be that person. You can be a person who fears the Lord and who blesses the people around you and who is generous and who shares what you have. And if you do, that righteousness will be remembered. That's what that means. His righteousness endures forever. Talking about the person who fears the Lord. It means the good things you do, nobody can take away from you. They redound in eternity. It's nothing less than what Jesus was talking about when he talked about laying up treasure for yourself in heaven. It's interesting because over in Psalm 111, the psalmist says of the Lord, full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. And then here in Psalm 112, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And the psalmist is talking about the person who fears the Lord. Do you understand how the DNA of these two psalms snaps together here? To fear is to worship. And you become like what you worship. Oh, be very careful with your worship, because you become like that which you worship. There's something lordly about the person who fears the Lord. And when you are generous, you participate in the splendor and majesty of the work. So the thing is, like the Corinthians, it would be easy to look around at people who have more than you do and feel poor and let that paralyze you into inaction. But if you remember that the person who fears the Lord is blessed, that makes you feel rich. And then you can do what the Lord does. The psalmist finishes, his horn is exalted in honor. That's a victory image. The wild ox tossing something that it doesn't like. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. And I want you to see that comparison. The desire of the wicked will perish. The righteousness of the person who fears the Lord will endure forever. You have, as always, a choice. Listen, this is a tough time. The news is bad. But the writer of Psalm 112 and the Apostle Paul would both remind us that that's actually per usual. The times in between, without famine or war or whatever comes next, those are actually the exceptional times. And the question isn't, what do you want to happen? Because a lot of that is out of your control. The question is, whatever happens, who do you want to be? And what Paul and the writer of Psalm 112 would remind us is that who you are starts with a heart that is firm and steady because you trust in who God is. Because you've seen what he's done in the past, and you know what he's promised in the future. And then because of that, who you are is someone who is not afraid of the news. Not because you don't think any bad news is coming, but because you know someone more powerful than the news. Which enables you then, also, because you fear the Lord, to become someone more powerful than the news. Let's pray. Father, help us in our hearts to become people who are more powerful than the news. Who are able to hear bad news with a blessed heart, because we know that you are good. Father, help us against the backdrop of this dark world to be people upon whom the light has dawned. Help us, Lord, to embrace your character and to live it out in the world. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.